Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worthy more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wild flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is the word of the Lord.
It is a pleasure and a privilege to open God's word with you this morning. We've just heard Jesus say a hard word. By every metric, every single person in this room is wealthy. Every one of us. We live in a culture that is more affluent than any other culture at any other time in any other place. And the stakes are high. Jesus says in Matthew 19 that it's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich person like us to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that should give us pause. It should humble us a little bit. And hopefully, I think it'll help us tune in to what Jesus is saying. These are important words, and they have bearing on your life. Because whether or not you consider yourself wealthy, we're also one of the most anxious cultures in all places and at all times. So we've got two things going for or against us, depending on how you count it, right? We all know that that materialism is a problem. We all know that the pursuit of wealth and possessions creates problems. You just look around at our culture and you can see it. And of course, as scientists are wont to do, there's studies out there proving it. Psychologist Tim Kasser says this. He says, when people organize their lives around extrinsic goals, such as product acquisition, such a science-y way of saying it, right? Such as product acquisition, they report greater unhappiness in relationships, poorer moods, and more psychological problems. In fact, studies show that the more we have, the more unhappy and anxious we are. This is bad news. Good morning. I hope I have your attention. We all have a lot of things, a lot of stuff, a lot of money. The median income in Bothell is upwards of $140,000. In Woodinville, it's $167,000. I mean, man, when I was growing up, the game of life, you remember the game of life, the board game? If you lucked out and became a lawyer, the highest paying job on the board, it was $50,000. I always wanted to be the lawyer, but man, those school teachers, they were pulling in 18. It was pretty rough. Some things haven't changed, which might say something about our culture. So there's this problem. We know that the more we have, the more unhappy we are, and yet our lives are marked by this compulsion to procure more money and more things, more stuff. And Jesus has a word for us. I think he is going to help us diagnose what is going on, and he is going to tell us what it takes to find freedom. And so, if you are finding yourself burdened by this constant pursuit of more in hopes that it will finally be that thing that makes you happy, or if you find yourself weighed down by anxiety, Jesus has a diagnosis and he has an answer for your wealth and for your anxiety. So let's look at in verse 19. He says, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth or valuables, those things you value, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." And this seems pretty straightforward, right? One of the reasons we're so anxious about our stuff, about our jobs that give us the money to buy our stuff, is that we know, whether or not it's at the forefront of our mind, we know that it gets ruined, gets destroyed, or somebody steals it, either through shady business practices or from literally breaking into your house and stealing your favorite guitar, you know? The things we have, whether it's money or possessions, don't last. Jesus says that we should store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is the first diagnosis he gives us. What we are pursuing, what we value, gives us an indication of what we're serving. Where we are investing our time will tell us what God we serve. And he goes on and gives us a little riddle. In verse 22, he says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light." It's like, it's kind of a weird way of talking about things, and what's this doing here? Because if you skip down, it makes a lot more sense just to cut this riddle out. But again, he's giving us a diagnosis. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? Now, what's the riddle? Well, in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, good eyes and bad eyes, or healthy and evil eyes, are ways of talking about stinginess and generosity. If you look in Proverbs 23:6, there's an instance of this. It's really obvious. Don't eat a bad eye person's bread, and don't desire his choice food. We translate that as don't eat a stingy person's bread and don't desire his choice food. Somebody with a bad eye is stingy. He may offer you bread, but he doesn't really want to give it. Likewise, in Proverbs 22:9, it says, "A good eye person will be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor." And of course, we translate that as a generous person. So Jesus says, if you are generous, full of light. If you're stingy, full of darkness. What's this have to do with what we pursue for financial and possessions? What's that have to do with what he's talking about? I think a good illustration of this to me is that money has a way of insulating you. It has a way of deceiving you into thinking you're living a different story than you really are. In the parable of the four kinds of ground, Jesus says that some ground fell and the birds ate it up, or the thorns choked it out, or that it just was in shallow ground and it didn't have a chance to grow. But when he talks about the thorns, he says it gets choked out by the cares of this world and the deceptiveness of riches. That money has a way of tricking us, so we're not even aware that we're isolating ourselves. And because we have enough money, we can buy the things that relationships normally procure for us. If you have enough money, you don't need the help of your neighbors or your community. You just pay somebody to take care of something for you. If you have enough money, you don't really need friends. You just throw a lot of big parties and people come over and you don't feel so lonely all the time. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce had an image that is terrifying to me. And it's this picture of hell or purgatory, depending on how you're reading it. And C.S. Lewis is a good writer, never really gives you an answer, I think. But he pictures hell as this gray, drab place of exile that's self-imposed. People want to be there. And what you find is in this gray city, people isolate themselves and, in fact, get frustrated with their neighbors and move further and further away from each other. And he has this great image of Napoleon pacing back and forth in his house, muttering about the failures of everybody but himself. And you read that he lives on the outskirts of town, or hell, or purgatory, depending on how you read it. He's about 15,000 years away from his nearest neighbor. And I think this is what money is like. Whether we're aware of it or not, it insulates us from other people, and we get further and further away, like a very dim and dying star. This is the darkness that Jesus is talking about. When we insulate ourselves from relationships, when we fool ourselves into thinking that ultimately we're our own God, we're the hero of our story, then we become further and further and further removed from community and from the source of light and the source of life and the source of love. And this is where Jesus goes. In verse 24, he says, "No one can serve two masters, since either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. He cannot serve both God and money." And I think this is where he pushes the button. The reason we procure wealth and try to accumulate stuff in order to make ourselves happier and happier, and yet find ourselves more and more miserable, and we realize there's a correlation, but we can't help it, is that we're in slavery. As a culture, we find ourselves drawn to those very things that kill us and drive us further apart from one another and further apart from God, because we are serving a dead God. We're serving money. Jesus lays out a choice. He says, you can either serve God or you can serve money, but you can't serve both. And the deceptiveness of riches is that you can fool yourself into thinking, oh, well, I'm serving God with my resources. I'm serving God with my money. Meanwhile, your bank account gets bigger. What you spend your time and your money on becomes further and further removed from kingdom purposes. This is the entropy we move towards because of our surrounding culture, because of what we've been raised in, because of what we've been indoctrinated in. And so just think about the last 12 months. If you were to pull out a spreadsheet of everything that you've spent and itemized it down the line and then broke it apart by category, how much goes to basic needs? Your mortgage, electricity, plumbing, garbage, some basic clothes, that sort of thing. So take that off the table, and then you've got kind of what's left. What does that go to? Just think in your mind, what is the primary thing that you use money for? What's the thing that you think about when you have extra time on your hands? And so you run to Google and you're starting to look stuff up. That thing you desire, whether it's the latest video game or latest motorcycle or latest guitar. I keep on bringing up guitars. You can tell where my struggle is. Man, I do not want to preach this sermon today. I am just as convicted as you all probably are feeling, because I'm part of the problem. This is me too. It's us. What do you spend your time thinking about, pursuing, and chasing? And Jesus says, where your valuables are, that's where your heart is going. What you spend your time chasing after is an indication of the God you serve. And so he turns the corner And he says, therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then maybe in your mind, you've got this Bob Newhart sketch from SNL from like 45,000 years ago. But it seems to pop up in every counseling thing that the church does. It's that little clip where a woman comes in and says, I'm agoraphobic. And he says, no problem. Stop it. Just stop. And is Jesus saying, you're anxious? Well, just stop. Don't worry. Fixed. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. He is a good counselor. That would be weird. And also unhelpful. Like, if you could stop, you would have. This attitude is actually a redirection. He's saying that your wealth can't provide comfort, and your poverty can't serve as a distraction that keeps you concentrated on your own misery. And maybe you're like, wait, where's that coming from? Well, remember, he's actually not talking to us. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the people that are coming to Jesus, that are a part of the crowd, his primary audience, are all of the outcasts and losers, the poor and the sick. It's the people that have been marginalized by society, that aren't the affluent, that don't have wealth. He's talking to poor people. Like, we're not his primary audience in this address, but we have so much to learn. Because what he's talking about is our basic needs. Now, when was the last time you thought, I don't know what I'm going to eat tonight. I don't have any way to make ends meet. And it caused you an enormous amount of anxiety. Maybe you thought through it and you're like, you know what? I'm a part of a community. And we share our stuff. In Acts 2, it describes the church as a community that shares its stuff. And I know that Imprint shares its stuff. And so I can get help. And that's true. That's a good thing. You bring your need. Somebody else brings, I've got too much. Match made in heaven, right? It's great. But when was the last time you really thought, I literally have no other options? God has to show up. Or I'm not going to have bread and water tonight. I'm not going to have enough to feed my kids. See, I think another problem with wealth is that it isolates us from that dependence, that awareness, that actually everything you have, like everything in your bank account, everything on your back, everything in your house, down to your very life is a gift. Our problem with money is that because we are fooled into thinking that it is what is providing for us, we become fooled into thinking we're actually our own God. But money is a cruel master and is happy for you to think that you've got the glory, meanwhile taking your slavery. Money will enslave you and allow you to think that you're the God of the story of your own life. There's another way to think too much about what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you'll wear. I think I've seen this a lot with religious folks, where you don't want to spend too much on clothes, don't want to spend too much on things, because you've taken this as a passage that's speaking about frugality, about humble living. And that's a good thing. Humble living, wisdom, frugality, very good things. But when it becomes your focus, when it becomes a source of judgment for those around you, oh man, he's wearing a $500 coat, not following Jesus today, you know? That's another way we can like become like Pharisees. And it becomes a source of too much focus on the wrong things, and so now we're isolating ourselves. We're playing God. We're being judgmental. We become further and further focused in on externals rather than living with generosity and light because of our relationship with God. Jesus says, listen, God provides for you. And then he tells a couple stories. He says, consider the birds. They're not, you know, laboring for this stuff, but God feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than that? Aren't you much more valuable than that? And he says, consider the lilies or the flowers of the field. They don't labor or spin, but Solomon, more beautiful, are the flowers than him. Won't God provide for you? And he will, and he has, but that might raise an objection in your mind. Because Christians throughout the centuries have not been provided for. They have starved to death. They have been martyred. We have brothers and sisters in Gaza right now who are facing starvation because of the marginalization of Christians within that community. And they're in the middle of a war zone. Is God neglecting them? Is God offering pithy responses to a bigger problem? I don't think Jesus is. He says, don't worry what will we eat, what will we drink, or what will we wear, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them, which sounds a lot like how he introduced the Lord's Prayer earlier in the chapter, right? God knows what you need even before you ask. And so you're like, but there's this tension. Like, you don't always get what you want. So if what you spend your time pursuing indicates who you're serving, and what you spend your time worrying about indicates who you're serving, then your relationship to finances and possessions will be determined on who you trust. If you're pursuing money, if you're worrying about money, it's an indication that your God is money. But if you are pursuing God, and if you're thinking about him and his kingdom, then there will be trust. God knows what you need. He'll provide for you. And the answer to that tension is that God provides what we need when we need it, but he has a bigger story he's telling. And if you're the hero of that story, then you don't trust him because sometimes he doesn't provide what you want or think you need. But if Jesus is the hero of the story, then you can trust him to provide what you need because even when he doesn't, there's a plan. Jesus asks for God to preserve him from death in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, please, like, there's got to be another way. And God says, there really isn't, and I'm sorry, but we've had this plan for a while. It's going to work out pretty good, but I need you to trust me. So if Jesus is the hero and he goes through this, then maybe what you need isn't actually what you need, it's just what you want. But even if it is really just bread and water, what you actually need, then God has a bigger story he's telling. And through that suffering, he is accomplishing the redemption of all creation. Jesus caps off his teaching here in verse 33. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Seek first the kingdom. If Jesus is the hero of the story, then you can trust God. Focus on seeking the kingdom, and these things will be provided in their proper time and place. But what does it mean to seek the kingdom? Is it just thinking really good religious thoughts? Is it having a personal quiet time with Jesus in the morning? What is seeking the kingdom? Well, he's already told us. In Matthew 6, he says, seeking the kingdom is about charity, giving your stuff away as an expression of God's generosity. It's prayer, Literally, like, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's a lifestyle of charity. It's a lifestyle of prayer. And it's fasting. He says, when you fast, these three things, which are the foundation of the historical church's practice of devotion to Jesus, charity, prayer, and fasting, are some of the most important things we can do as a community to seek the kingdom. So when you have extra time on your hands, do you think about how you can spend that time in prayer? You're surrounded by people with needs. You're in a world full of need. Is that the first thing that your mind goes to? When you have extra resources, do you think, finally, I'm going to get that PlayStation 27 or whatever iteration we're on? Finally, I'm going to get that thing. Or do you think, man, I know that my neighbors down the street are really struggling right now? Or, hey, I think we could make room in our budget for partnering with Africa New Life, you know? What does your mind go to? When you are feeling burdened by the needs or the sins of others or your own personal sin, how often, maybe actually, this is a better question. When was the last time you took an intentional day to say, man does not live on bread and water alone? Like, fasting is a neglected aspect of our discipleship to Jesus. I think it's a great way to remind ourselves that possessions and wealth are not the things that provide happiness and significance and comfort. But it's the Lord of life. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says, Jesus willingly gave up all the riches of heaven for you. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. See, if you're the hero of your own story, becoming poor serves no purpose. Maybe you'll give away some of your stuff, as much as it contributes to a sense of well-being for you, peace, love, and groovy feelings inside, and maybe your neighbor would think more highly of you. But if you're a part of Jesus' story, then giving away your stuff is a way that you become like him, who became poor so that you could be rich. In Philippians 2, Paul tells the church, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Seeking the kingdom means becoming poor for the benefit of others, giving ourselves away, giving our stuff away as an expression of generosity, the generosity that we've received. It means humbling ourselves, not because we're the center of our universe, but because Jesus is. And this is what it means to follow him and to look like him, and to grow up to be like him. He's done this for you. And understanding that and internalizing that and living that out is the only way that you will ever be free from the deceptiveness of riches, from the slavery to service of wealth and possessions. It's the only way you'll be free from the religious impulses of doing these things out of compulsion rather than obedience. Living inside of Jesus' story is the only way that your eyes go from darkness and isolation to light, because money is a dead god. It doesn't have the power to save you, but it has enough power to isolate you and push you further and further away from the source of light until your stingy eyes can't even see the goodness that is coming from him. And this is terrifying to me. Matthew 19 offers hope, though. Jesus says that it's more difficult for a wealthy person to get into the kingdom than for the camel to pass through the eye of the needle. And his disciples get it. They're like, oh man, who can be saved? He says, well, you know, with human beings, it's not possible. There is no hope. But with God, all things are possible. See, Jesus has given himself to you and for you. He's emptied himself of wealth, unimaginable wealth. He's humbled himself to make a way for you to join this story, for you to escape the slavery and the deception of wealth, for you to live into that story in freedom and not in compulsion as a member of his family. And this is what produces gratitude. This is what produces real generosity in our community. And I'm thankful our community is exceedingly generous, which I think is often a sign of exceeding gratitude. And so what I would encourage you with today is to consider Jesus, who has made himself poor on your behalf in order to give you the riches of the kingdom of God. I would encourage you to consider Jesus, who invites you into that kingdom, to seek it through prayer and charity, through fasting, and to experience that lightness and experience that freedom from worry. Let's pray about that. Father, this is a heavy word for me and for us, because the stakes are high, because our eyesight isn't always the best. And so we trust you. We trust that you have made a way for us. It's apart from our own efforts. It's apart from our, even apart from our obedience to this hard word. You have made a way that cuts through all of it. And I pray that you would free us evermore from the deceptiveness of our culture and focus on wealth. Help us see the ways that we individually can not only receive and participate in, but seek your kingdom and to receive your lightness. Amen.